Jerry. If you're new or you're visiting Trinity, we are in this series for the fall looking at the book of Isaiah. And as we look at this prophecy that's very, very lengthy, quoted very frequently in the New Testament, you see a lot of themes that are also reiterated and reinforced in the New Testament. And the theme this morning is really constantly in play when Jesus in particular is interacting with a group of people called the Pharisees. One of the things we see very consistently is Jesus dealing with what he calls people that have a lip service, but they don't have a heart transformation. The word is hypocrite. It's a word that has a very specific context in the Bible and in the Greek culture of the time of Jesus. Now, for us, it's very prevalent because we hear it thrown around all the time. I mean, it's almost like it is the sin of all sins. People can accuse you of being greedy, and you're kind of like, well, you know, I give and I help people. People can accuse you of being lustful, and you're like, yeah, but I'm repentant of it. But somebody calls you a hypocrite. And that's one that really bites. I mean, it really stings really hard. And then here's the catch. When you look at the issue of hypocrisy, it's so hard to measure because what is somebody evaluating you on one episode? Well, if that is the standard of hypocrisy, well, then everybody's a hypocrite because nobody fails to fail. Everybody has episodes. Everybody has lapses. Is that the measuring stick? And I think what we're trying to help you see here is the way that the prophet Isaiah is dealing with it and the way Jesus is going to deal with it, he's really talking about a commitment to an externalism that I live, my whole belief system is really built on image. And what it lacks is an internal reality. That's the biblical definition of hypocrisy. So that what you're really looking at is there a inner substance that's real? And of course that there's going to be times of failure, but what we're going to see in the gospel is that whole thing gets turned on its head because the very heart of experiencing God's grace starts with an acknowledgement of everything that is wrong, and it's tragically wrong. If we're going to evaluate people failing, if that's what hypocrisy is, everybody's a hypocrite. If we're going to evaluate internal realities, the strange thing about faith in Jesus, it actually begins to invite people into those struggles. So I don't have to hide them. I don't have to be afraid of them being identified. In fact, I'm the bloodhound who's trying to search out all those inconsistencies because I don't have to be afraid of any failure. I don't have to be afraid of any failure whatsoever because of how completely Jesus has worked to save us from every lawless deed, everything wrong we've done. So it's really, we're going to get down to really what are the belief systems that are really in play here. So as we look at that this morning, we're going to try to start first with this problem of claims without conduct. That's the first place we'll go. Secondly, we'll look at this idea of how God graciously repairs. Remember, everything God tells you to do, he does. If he calls you to be a repairer of the breach, what does that mean he is? He repairs the breach. If he calls you to heal, he heals. If he calls you to free, he frees. And that's important for us to get it and in the right order, because we see that kind of work, then it really sets us free. And then we can really take seriously what it means to follow his ways and to image him the way we were really originally meant to, but with a spirit of freedom and fearlessness about being ever dealing with any kind of failure. Okay? So let's start. The first big idea, just the opening question, the outline if you want to follow along, is how vulnerable do you think you are to charges of hypocrisy? I mean, if somebody really brings out the evidence, what'd you say?
Wide open.
My best friend said one time, if sin, it means I'm qualified for the love of Jesus, then I'm overqualified. And what we begin to see here, and the problem that Isaiah is really going after, is this issue of this externalism that the people of Judah were being charged with. Now, here's in the text, here's the thing that jumps out at you. Isaiah has established a rhythm so far, and really remember it's God speaking through Isaiah, that there are these phrases that get to be consistently used. So for example, in the opening verse, cry aloud, do not hold back, lift up your voice like a trumpet, declare to my people. And so far through the book, it would be things like declare to my people salvation and comfort and hope. And in this one, he says, declare to my people their transgressions. So it's a little bit of a curveball, because what has been happening is that the people of Israel, known as Judah collectively, the southern tribes that are in the capital, they are seeing themselves as very faithful to God, while the northern 10 tribes have really gone wayward and eventually get obliterated by the Assyrians. All of that is happening in this context. So there's a way in which if you see somebody get taken down and maybe they've been a little corrupt at work, and maybe the guy sleeps around and he cheats on his wife, and he's known to kind of be dodgy with his expense account, and then that guy gets caught. And you're kind of thinking, yeah, he had it coming. Do you ever have that sense that you can kind of think highly of yourself in those moments when you see somebody gets taken down? And then be careful, because the question we need to be asking is, how am I vulnerable to the same temptations? How am I vulnerable to the same pressures that he's yielding to? And how do I learn and take seriously my own sin and capacities in light of somebody else's sin and capacities? How does somebody else's sin not lead me to boast? How does someone else's sin lead me to evaluate my sin and run to Jesus? That's what could happen here. But notice what they're putting their trust in is, we go to church, we follow the external forms. I bow down, I even put on the right clothing, sackcloth, I even put ashes on. So I'm following external practices. But what's really happening in the heart? It's a parallel passage in Isaiah, chapter 29, but Jesus will quote it in Mark chapter 7 when he says of the Pharisees, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, that you praise me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. Matthew Henry is a commentator from a few hundred years ago, and this is what he said. Men may go far toward heaven, yet come up short. But many may go to hell with a very good reputation. You can have the external conformities. You can have the external, all check all the boxes. What's the heart reality? And notice the Lord's, he's not fooled. I mean, what he says right out of verse 1, right out of the gate, really it's going to be verses 1 through 7, is where he catalogs it. He says basically, lift up your voice, don't hold back, declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sin. You seek me daily. You're daily in participating in the external practices. You seek me daily, you delight to know my ways. If they were a nation that did righteousness and didn't forsake the judgment of their God. In other words, you go through the practices, but then you treat people terribly. And you don't really love me. That's really the indictment the Lord is going to bring out of verses 1 through 7, is you have an externalism, but it's empty of any inward reality. You conform to the outward observances, but the internal reality is you don't love me and you don't love your neighbor. You're empty of love. And that, I'm just telling you, that ought to, like an arrow, that ought to hit every one of us. We shouldn't say, I'm glad nobody thinks of me that way. What I ought to ask is, how am I just like that? How am I just like this? And how does that run me to Jesus? You fast. You say, kind of like in a, and this reveals the transactional attitude. We're going to get to the theological problems. You say, we have fasted, and you see it not in verse 3. We've humbled ourselves, and you take no knowledge of it. But then the Lord answers, but behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and you oppress your neighbor, your workers. So you are, what do you mean you're fasting? You're not eating. You're putting on these clothes. You've got ashes out there and you even bow down physically in the ground. But what's the heart reality? The heart reality is full of pride. Brennan Manning he's now with Jesus, was a very wise, profoundly insightful man. He had grappled with profound earthly success in business. He walked all the way away from all that and kind of went the route of almost being like a monk. He struggled deeply with alcoholism. Through all of those pathways, it ended up with him understanding Jesus in ways that just are amazing. But this is a famous quote from Brennan Manning. He says, on this issue of the heart reality, the greatest single cause of atheism in the world today is Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips, but then walk out the door and deny him by how they live. That is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable. We can have external conformities, but then we treat people like crap. We can have external conformities, but we have a heart that's empty of love. We do not revel at our Maker, our Savior, our Redeemer. We do not revel at every person that God puts in our pathway. And look at that as, wow, I've been given an option today. No matter who God has put in front of me, I've been given an opportunity to love. I've been given an opportunity to love the beautiful, and I've been given an opportunity to love the ugly. I'm given an opportunity to love the generous, and I'm being given an opportunity to love the selfish. But whatever else my assignment is today, I know that he's given me his greatest two commandments. Love him with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love my neighbor as myself. But what is this capacity to have claims without the conduct? And what I would say is happening then in verses 4 to 5, he says, you fast only to quarrel and fight and hit, so violence. Fasting like yours will not make your voice to be heard. Is this such a fast I choose, that you humble yourself for a day, you bow your head like a reed, spread sackcloth and ashes under you? Will you call this a fast, a day acceptable to me? In other words, will you call an external conformity what I want? And his answer is, no, that's not what I want. And then he goes in to explain. But he gets at least identifying what is the problem, is we have a capacity to look at the externals and stop. Another good theologian, an Old Testament scholar by the name of Motier, he says this about that, what is happening in the original setting. The people of Israel, this religion that Isaiah is challenging, rests on Canaanite principles rather than the principles consistent with Yahweh, the Lord, the God of Israel. The essence of Canaanite religion was to pressure the gods by repeated action to perform their functions. In other words, it's almost like I continue to nag, and I nag the gods by my habitual practices, and I'm trying to put pressure on the gods to basically do their job. Now, let me just pause and ask this question. Have you ever been mad at God? If you've ever been mad at God, you've been a Canaanite. Because what you thought was, I put in my quarter, I should get my gumball. I put in my practices. I read my Bible, I said my prayers, I gave my money. I did my job, now he has to do his job. But who defines the job descriptions? We do. We have the audacity to think, I know exactly what God should do. He should not let my child suffer. He should not let my marriage break up. He should not let my company go under. He should not, he should not, he should not. He should bless me. He should make it easy. He should make it beautiful. He should make everybody like me. And then when those things don't happen, what do we think? God failed. And we're Canaanites, just like the people of Israel were. The people of Judah were acting as if they were a nation that does right, and as if what they would do would pressure the Lord into response, and hence their dismay that there was so much afflicted piety that had attracted no divine attention. They're watching their cousins getting slaughtered. And they're looking at these Assyrians that are encroaching on the borders of Judah, thinking, are we next? God needs to do something. And remember, God had done something in Isaiah chapters 36 through 39. When they and their king had genuinely humbled themselves. But if you get into the groove of thinking it's just about externals, and it's just about externals, and I check my boxes, and God will do his job, and I will have an easy life, that's a lie. And it's nowhere promised in God's word. So what instead does real faith look like? Motier continues. The essence of biblical religion was this: response. It was never to pressure. You're not the initiator. He's the initiator. And we're the respondents. I do not do things to influence him. I do what he calls me to do in response. Not works looking for reward, but faith acting gratefully in response to how we have been graciously loved. Remember the word hypocrisy in the original, the word literally, we get the English word hypocrite right out of the Greek. Hypokritos. So you put that in English lettering and it comes out H-Y-P-O-C-R-I-T-A-O-S. Hypocritus. Hypocrite was to play act. It was to act with a mask. Remember Greek theater? The ancient two masks, you see the frowny face, you see the smiling face, and the actors in Greek theater weren't doing things with the way actors do today in front of film or in theater. They would literally put on a mask. And that act was where we get the term hypocritus. So when Jesus calls the Pharisees hypocrites, what he says is, you're people who wear masks. You're not real. You put on a mask. You have this external thing you put and show the world, but it masks and it covers up the reality. You see, what Jesus is saying is, I know the reality. Why do you think I came? What does the Lord say Jesus' name? Why will he be named Jesus? At Christmas time, we're about to enter into the Advent season. Why is Jesus going to be called his name? You will call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sin. He knows the truth about us. That's why he came. He knows the truth about us. That's why he knew he had to come. He's not fooled by a mask. He's not fooled by playing a role. He's not fooled by posing in externalisms and things like that. He knows the inner reality of corruption and guilt and shame and all the things that make us weep. He knows. That's part of the good news. Now, it starts with bad news, but it leads to amazing news. So, if he's not fooled by an act, remember Mark chapter 7, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, you praise me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. Where are you most, let's do the negative test first. Where are you bothered by hypocrisy? Where do you see it and it really galls you? That probably would be a good lead to ask the next question. Then where are we just like that? Where are we most susceptible? Let me give you a short list. Where are you most guilty or vulnerable to charges of hypocrisy over money, over sex, over your reputation, over your use of power? How about prayer? Let's just start there. How many times you said, I'll pray for you? And then you don't. How many social media posts are there? Oh, our prayers and thoughts are with you. That's like saying, I'm breathing. It's happening. Really? When have you told somebody you'll pray for them and then you didn't? How about this? You're grateful for Jesus in this room, and then nobody outside this room knows you believe in Jesus. You're grateful here, but nobody out there ever hears you name his name. Hypocrisy. It's all around. It's here. It's corruption. It's in us. So, second big idea, please, let's get to some good news. Do you believe God saves hypocrites? If I cling to any single verse, Titus chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, our great God and Savior Jesus Christ gave himself for us. I rehearse this when I do gospel rehearsals. I use this verse and I put in me. I don't say us, I say my great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, gave himself for me to redeem me from every lawless deed and to purify for himself me, a person of his own possession, eager to do what is good. Now, does every lawless deed cover hypocrisy? I'm going with yes. If it doesn't cover hypocrisy, then what hope do we have? If Jesus really came to deal with everything wrong you've ever done, then does it include lapses of integrity? It better, or we got no hope. That's where I would say, if you're not a Christian, that's where you've got a problem. If you are not a Christian and you can spot hypocrisy, but then are you blind to your own hypocrisy, and then what hope do you have for yours? But at least if you're a Christian, that's where this thing gets paradoxical. Jesus didn't come to save righteous people. Jesus came to save sinners. So how hypocritical are you if you identify, I'm a sinner? And somebody asks, well, how have you sinned? How long have you got? Pick a subject area. I'm sure I've got expertise. And here's the tricky part. Let's talk about specific shame. If you really get honest in the quietness of your privacy and just you and God, what are you most ashamed of? My concern is it doesn't go high enough. You're ashamed of how you've sexually indulged yourself. You're ashamed of what you've done with money. You're ashamed of what you've done to somebody, either by abandonment or by violation of them. You're ashamed of what you've done with your words. And none of those are our biggest sins. Our biggest sins are against him. We have exalted our own will against the only true and good king of all existence. We say it around here all the time. To push your own will up, you have, and I have sought to be God. That is galactic arrogance. That's way bigger than sinning sexually. You and I have sought to tear down the only true and good rightful king. That's treason. That's way bigger than anything you've done with your mouth or done with your possessions. So if we're going to evaluate just how big is the sin, don't forget to lift it this way and evaluate just what have we done. Because how does hypocrisy help us see and then trust God's work to redeem? Because he says, I know the truth about you, and I still came. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus didn't come to save the righteous. Remember, that's when he's in the arguments with the Pharisees, and all the time they're like, how come you hang out with sinners? He said, the physician doesn't treat the healthy. The physician comes for the sick. Neither did the Son of Man come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Who am I with? Who am I committed to? People who have failed. You've gotten it wrong. You haven't loved. You haven't succeeded. You haven't given. You haven't told the truth. I mean, how long do we have? Our great God and Savior Jesus Christ gave himself in our place to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people of his own possession, eager to do what's good. Notice that response? We do chase good things. That's just a minute. That's just a few more minutes down this conversation. But right now, notice it's a response. We become people who are eager to do good, but it's on the back end, the response of this amazing work he does. Now, around here, we always want you to catch that every commandment that God gives you is backed up by his own conduct. Why does he call you to be generous? He's generous. Why does he call you to be truthful? He's truthful. So what does he call Judah to do in this passage? Pick up in verse 6. What does he call them to do? You are not fasting in a way that is what I'm in touch with my heart. You're into externalisms. Let me tell you what I wish you would do. Is not this the fast I choose? That you would loose the bonds of wickedness. You would undo straps of the yoke. Remember, a yoke is something that ties somebody in bondage to another person. Jesus says, come take my yoke upon you. He says, be bound to me. A yoke of slavery means that you were bound to some earthly master who held you captive. Let the oppressed go free. Break every yoke. Share your bread with the hungry. Bring the homeless into your house. Hospitality. Cover the naked. Don't hide yourself from your own family members who are in need. When you hide yourself from your own flesh, was to say, oh, you got a family member who's inconvenient and troublesome. Don't hide from them. Love them. What does that tell you he does? If he wants you and me to do those things, what does that mean he does? He looses the bonds of wickedness. He undoes the straps of the yoke. He lets the oppressed go free and breaks every yoke. He shares his bread and feeds us. He brings us, homeless and poor, into his home and family. He's covered us when we're naked. He has not hidden himself from us. Does that make sense? The way you're before you're ever going to be the person who genuinely cares for somebody else in trouble, you got to first see that you were the person who needed that care. Let me repeat. Let's use the theologians have talked about, and Paul Miller does this on the Good Samaritan story. Before you're ever going to be the person that is kind to the Samaritan, you got to remember you were the guy, the dead guy in the road. Before you're ever going to be the person that cares for the person who is injured, you've got to remember when you were the person who was absolutely within a hair's width of death on the road, and Jesus took you out of the road. If you don't understand what it means to be gracious to somebody, you're a hypocrite. Because you believe in externals. You may not be religious, but you're a hypocrite because you believe in externals. If I have a really great house, everything will be good. If I have a good job, everything will be good. If I have kids that behave and they look great on social media and they make me look great on social media, you believe in externals. You don't believe in love. You believe in externals. That's the essence of hypocrisy. You believe in image living. You believe in an image and a mask that really doesn't show the reality. Let me tell you what we believe here. If you want to go read this on our webpage, this is one of the things. We have five values, and one of the first ones is the gospel, because it's a work of God to redeem people, wicked blasphemers and traitors like us. It brings us into relationship with him and now forges real relationships with one another. And then value number three, it makes us honest. This is what we believe here. Openness. A commitment to pervasive transparency and candor in all we do. Why? Because the gospel is a story of being loved not when we were successful or impressive. It is instead a miracle. God knows our deepest shame. God knows our worst failures. And he loved us there while we were yet sinners. Because Jesus knows us at our worst, his love is liberating. And because Jesus calls us out of lies, externals don't save. Life in Christ is increasingly honest and candid. Jesus regularly asked hard questions and said forthright things, but always with grace and kindness. He is full of grace and truth. So as his followers, secure in his love for us, we grow more courageous to get honest. Where does that start? To go on record against ourselves. You know, one of the scariest place to be honest is telling other people your sins. That's the scariest place to be honest. It's so easy to be honest about somebody else's sins. It's so hard to be honest about yours. But what makes it possible for us to go on record against ourselves? Because we're so safe. If the love of Jesus is so total, if the work of Jesus is so complete, then what is true about every wrong thing I've done? My great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, gave himself in my place to redeem me from every lawless deed and purify me as a man of his own possession. So please tell me what you can accuse me of that he hasn't already covered. How about this? How about if I outdid your accusations? If you accuse me of not listening well to my wife, which you can absolutely accuse me of, I can do a better job of confessing my sins against my wife than you can accuse me. Why would I be afraid of your accusations? If you accuse me of lust, if you accuse me of greed, if you accuse me of self-interest, the people that I live in community with, in this staff and on our elder board and in my community group, they will hear me habitually talk about my own sins, not with boasting, but with sorrow, because I have not honored God and I've hurt somebody because I didn't love them well. But guess what I'm not afraid of? An accusation. Why? Because I've already made the accusations. Why can I make the accusations? Because Jesus' love is so complete. We can become courageous to go on record against ourselves, and we get better and better at confessing our sins. And then we get better at leading others out into the light, away from the shadows of shame and deceit. This is a great church for sinners. If you think you've really royally messed up, man, you found a great place. If you don't think you can talk about that, you don't understand the gospel. You understand what it means to be loved well. So let us love you. But whatever you think this Christian thing is about, it is not about externals. It's about experiencing this love of this God and Savior who does all these things, loosening the bonds of wickedness. How did he do that? Because Jesus paid for those acts of wickedness with his death. And then he succeeded in obeying and always loving the Father where you and I have only failed. And then this marvelous trade, I will take your sins on the cross, and now I will give you, just like Dan beautifully prayed, he gives you the credit of his successes. So the Father looks at you and he sees Jesus. The Father looks at you even with your failures and he sees you as pure and as clean as Jesus. But he also gives you the heart of Jesus by the indwelling Spirit. It's exactly what Dan prayed a minute ago if you were listening. So what now happens? We are freed from the power of self-interest. We don't need externals because we realize what they are. They don't save. And if that completely rewires everything about our belief system, no wonder the gospel doesn't make sense to some people and it scares some people. Because now we're talking about getting honest. And you're kind of like, that church is a little risky. That church is a little kind of too edgy. That church is kind of out of control. Maybe. I'm sure you can find our failures. And if you can identify them, we will do our best to own them. But if we're faithfully following Jesus, then what happens now, third big idea quickly, is it begins to transform everything. If Jesus really repaired everything we broke, if Jesus has repaired the breach in what was ruined, and now we can call ourselves what we are, then our engagement with God is no longer transactional. I'm not coming to God to get something from him. I'm just coming to receive. Because what do I have to offer? Filthy rags. Isaiah 59, the next chapter, is where he says, all your righteous deeds are like filthy rags. Do you really think you're impressing him? You and I do not come to God to give him anything that he needs. The best thing we offer him is an empty vessel. And now we offer ourselves freely in gratitude. Jesus, what do you want to do with me? What do you want to accomplish? But I'm sure of this, what he's done to me, he now wants me to aim at others. So let's start with a quick series of questions. What if you really believed your slavery has ended? What if you really believed your slavery has ended? You are no longer a slave. What if you really believed his presence has been sealed to you and always with you? I will guide you continually, he says in this passage. I will be your rear guard. I'm always. What if you believe God's presence has been sealed right to you and always with you? What if you really believed his fullness guaranteed satisfying your deepest longings? What would change? Hopefully the third big idea. Follow his lead. What if we had the confidence to do that? Remember, he doesn't ask us to do anything he's not willing to do. So follow his lead. Now, don't not fast. Fast, but just fast and pray with integrity. Why would you fast? Here's the value of fasting in a nutshell. It helps you see how big of a slave you are. Fasting helps you see how much something has a hold on you. Go without exercise. Do it. Go on a fast and don't exercise and see if you get a little crazy. Exercise has a hold on you. Go without coffee. Get through the headaches, I know, but go without coffee and just see how much of a hold of it. Go without food for a day. Go without TV. Oh my gosh, go without your phone. Can you do it for a day and see what has a hold on you? Fasting doesn't earn something. Fasting is helping you strip away the things that are between you and Jesus. So fast, but just with integrity. Don't not fast. Fast and pray. But do you believe in verse 8, even hypocrites can be redeemed? Your light shall break forth. Your light shall break forth like the dawn. Your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness going before you. Do you believe a hypocrite could be redeemed? Well, remember, if a hypocrite is a play actor, you quit play acting. In other words, to be redeemed means you get honest. And the first thing we get honest about is where we ourselves have been wrong. Oz Guinness, in his marvelous little book called Time for Truth, 20 years ago, was really kind of coming down on this weird insight that post-modernity, the old people, the modernists really believed in rationality and objective truth. And then post-modernists rose up and said, well, look, you're always manipulating with your data and your truth, so really you can't be trusted to handle the truth. And then Oz Guinness came in and said, you know what, as Christians, we believe in both of those things. We believe in objective truth and that we can't be trusted with it. We're selfish and manipulative. What is the antidote to that? And he says we live confessional lives. We, like Augustine said, the first truth I tell, Augustine from the 4th century, the first truth I tell is that I myself have been found to be a liar. That's supposed to be funny. The first truth I tell is that I myself have been found to be a liar. G.K. Chesterton said it in the late 1800s, early 1900s, that what happens is I actually go into court, God's court, as a witness, and I testify against myself. That's confession. I become a witness to how I have been wrong, and I become a witness to how he is an amazing Savior. Who's going to accuse you of hypocrisy? They'll accuse you of being crazy. They'll accuse you of saying, nah, Jesus isn't that good. But is anybody going to accuse you if you're going on record against yourself? How many of you are preaching about other people's sins? Stop it. What if you became preachy about your own? I mean, get into a confession duel with a friend at work. Hey, what do you think is the worst thing you've done today? And they'll be like, they may actually tell you something. Well, I went 95 up I-4 when I was supposed to. Like, hey, this is what I did today. I have defied the most beautiful person that exists, and I've treated him as if he's ugly and unnecessary. And in my heart is an impulse to keep doing it. And they'll be like, what? I think that's worse than speeding. What hope do you have against the worst things you've done? Let me tell you the hope I got. Isn't that upside down? Isn't that backwards? Because look at what happens is now, opposite of seeking to fill ourselves, verse 10, he says beautifully, if you pour yourself out. And he basically gives you a list of every place that anybody's in trouble. If you pour yourself out, satisfy the desire afflicted. Then shall your light rise in the darkness and your gloom be as noonday. The Lord will guide you continually. He'll satisfy you in scorched places. He'll make your bones strong. The ancient ruins will be rebuilt. What's torn down will get repaired. If you pour yourself out, it's a really vivid image because it's the image of what happened when the water, it's the same word, that when the water gushes out when they're in the wilderness and the Lord said to Moses, speak to the rock, and then the rock will pour forth water. It's that same word. Wakulla Springs, up near Tallahassee, go Noles. I know we lost yesterday. It was a hard night, but we were scrappy. But up by right by Tallahassee, Wakulla Springs. How much water do you think comes out of Wakulla Springs? Two to 300,000 gallons an hour. The amount of gallons that comes out of Wakulla Springs in a day blows your mind. It's less than half of what comes out of Silver Springs up in Ocala. Silver Springs in Ocala may be just the largest spring in the world. Silver Springs out of Ocala, you might be getting a half a billion gallons a day coming out of that spring. Now, if Jesus says, Dan read to you your assurance of pardon, Jesus says to the great day of the feast, come to me, all you are thirst. And he says, and I will give you something to drink. Why? He says, because out of you will flow rivers of living water. By this he means the Spirit, whom you believe in him are to receive. If somebody needs a cup of water and you got a half a billion gallons, can you afford that? Somebody needs a swimming pool full of water. Can you afford that? Do you see the sourcing that is behind us when we are trusting in his redeeming grace means you're not going to go short. Now, you might run short of cash today, but try it. See if you can outgive him. See if you can throw yourself here. Let me give you a short list. Who's hungry? Who's afflicted? Who's in darkness? Who's in gloom? Just think in your family or your workplace or in your neighborhood. Whose life seems scorched? Who is in ruins? Where is there a sense of there's a breach, there's a break? Something that needs to be repaired, something that needs to be restored. And I bet every one of us knows somebody or multiples. And then just go throw yourself at them. That's it. Believing what he has done to repair you, believing what he's done to save everything wrong about us. Now go throw yourself at somebody with the driving motivation because I'm just doing to you in little form what he's done for me. There's nothing hypocritical about that. Who can bring, like Paul will say in Galatians chapter 5 with the fruits of Spirit, against such things there is no law. Pray with me. Father, we praise you that you are a saving God like you are when we are the galactic sinners that we are, and that you have come to end our slavery and seal your presence to us and fill up our emptiness and satisfy us where we were utterly ruined. Lord Jesus, that we can call ourselves what we are and we can call you what you are, that we are terrible sinners and you are an amazing Savior. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you love and save the way you do, and that it frees us to go on record against ourselves so that we can genuinely repent of where we have been committed to a life of externals, and that where we become genuinely awakened, maybe for the first time, to be inwardly, truly experiencing your love. And then holding on to your love and sourced by your love that we can start to learn how to love others. That's what we pray for. In your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.